Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. That's the only kind of faith walk to have, right? Active, engaged. There's no autopilot, cruise control for the Christian. I'm really glad you tuned in, because once a month we have Dr. Ron Rhodes on the show. He's a Bible scholar here to invest in you. I appreciate him so much answering your Bible questions. So maybe you've got a question about the end times, about the differing denominational theologies, about a cultural issue and how it connects scripturally. We're here for you. I should say Ron's here for you. I'm here to help facilitate the conversation. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Or email susie@myfaithradio.com. So, Ron, I pitched this at the end of last hour. I want to reset it again. Hopefully, I can read it better this time. So, this dear listener is having this conversation with a very intellectual atheist communist friend of hers, and she's trying to answer, but she's sort of stumped. And it's based on the passage from Mark chapter 4, verses 26-29. And I'll just read it. This time I'll do a better job. Are you ready? Here it is. Jesus said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day. Whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come." My very intellectual and atheist communist friend asked me about it. I responded, and then he asked, "Particularly, how do you understand that he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come? Who is the man? This is mystifying and resists interpretation." And she said, "I don't know how to answer that. I looked at a few commentaries, and I'm just still not sure." What say you, Ron?
Well, I can understand how that might be a controversial passage to look at. But one of the things we have to keep in mind is that Jesus was speaking the language of the people of that day. The interpreter of Scripture really needs to try to step out of the Western mindset here in 2016 and step into a Jewish first-century mindset, paying special attention to the culture and the circumstances of that day, and marriage rites and burial rites and farm practices and business practices, you know, just all of that stuff and more. And the more that you understand that, then the easier it is to understand what Jesus would have been saying to that initial audience. And then once you understand what he was saying to that initial audience, then it becomes easier to apply it to our own daily lives. So Jesus was talking to people who understood a lot about farming back in those days. And notice that Jesus said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like." That sets the tone for everything to come. He's going to use a simile. He's going to sort of give an example of what the kingdom of God is like. And basically, here's the way I see it. In this parable, Jesus taught that the fruit that results from sowing a seed, in this case, the seed of the Word of God, depends not on the person doing the sowing, but on the life that is in the seed itself. You see, God's Word is supernatural. It's supernatural. And because the disciples would soon be commissioned by Christ to proclaim Christ's message all over the earth, they might fall into the trap of feeling like the harvest of souls depended entirely on their own efforts. So Christ wants to do away with that mindset. He makes it real clear in this parable that any harvest produced would be the result of the supernatural Word of God. In other words, the sowing of the seed. And then the life in that seed would produce its own results. That's the point that is being made. In other words, the Word of God, if faithfully sown, would supernaturally produce its own results. the only thing the disciples needed to do was to be responsible for doing the sowing. The harvest was in God's hands. The growth of God's kingdom is not the result of the disciples' efforts, but rather God's supernatural power. Now, in that interpretation, Susie, the term the sickle, it's just a Jewish way of saying that the harvest process was now complete. It's not saying somebody's going to get a blade and start chopping people down. That's just completely reading something into the parable that's not there. Jesus was explaining what the kingdom of God was like, and in the process, his main point, and by the way, there's one primary point to each parable. The main point is that the supernatural word of God produces its own results. It's not dependent on you.
Hmm.
Now, what that means for you and me, Susie, is this. You know, we're supposed to witness, too. We're supposed to proclaim God's message to the ends of the earth. And this takes all the burden off of me, because I know that I don't have the power to convert anybody. But what I am supposed to do is to share the word of God. And if you share the word of God with people, the word of God, like a seed that is alive, produces its own results. And therefore, the burden is off of me in terms of having to make converts. Converting is God's job. My job is to be a faithful witness.
I love that. And I pray, PK, that you're listening. This is her initials. Because it really, that could lend itself to an amazing conversation with an atheist to say, we believe that the Word of God is living and active, and we're called to sow seeds. But just as a seed that goes underground, we can't keep digging it up and make something happen. It happens underground. The Word of God transforms a life. I mean, that could really lend itself to an amazing conversation, couldn't it?
It really could. And let me just say as a follow-up that if you need more ammo in talking to an atheist, you might want to look at my book, Answering the Objections of Atheists, Skeptics, and Agnostics.
He doesn't totally remember the title of his books because he's written so many, I'm just saying.
Well, I'll tell you what, it is hard.
I'm pretty sure
it's Answering the Objections of Atheists, Agnostics, and Skeptics.
Perfect. I wish
what
we
I
had
do
one
there,
for you.
I just,
mm-hmm. Go ahead. Sorry.
Well, I think that atheism continues to grow, Susie.
Mm.
And because of that, I think it's important for Christians to be up on some of this stuff. So
yeah. Maybe let's do a show like that. Yeah. Note to self, we're going to request that book from your publisher. I think that would be a fantastic show. Excellent. And Grace asked for the title. Let's try it one more time. Give me your best shot of what you think it is.
It's Answering the Objections of Atheists, Agnostics, and Skeptics.
Brilliant. Okay.
And honestly, Susie, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that this book might have slipped out of print this past year, but there's plenty of copies still out there. And certainly our organization has, copies mm-hmm. of this, and I'm happy to forward, one to you if you'd like. So.
Yes. And I just think getting the content out there would be excellent. And then the demand will be there. And then the publisher will re-release it again, which would be fantastic. So, okay, we've got an anonymous caller been on hold for a little bit with a question. Thank you, friend, for holding, by the way. You're on the air with Ron Rhodes.
Hello. Hey, every now and then when I read God's word, I just see how Jesus responded, and it seems like he was so impatient at times. And my scripture reference is Matthew 17:17, when before then it says, for 16 I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. And then Jesus responds, "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long should I put up with you?" And I sometimes think that's how the Lord feels about me when I hear that. And I just think, am I misinterpreting that? I mean, I think the disciples did the best they could, and it seemed like he was impatient at times, and I just feel like that's how he feels towards me. And
wow.
I guess I don't know how to take that sometimes.
Stay with us because we want to talk with you and pray with you, but I want you to know I'm going to send you Neil Cole's book, One Thing, The Revolution to Change the World with Love. Stay with us. So, Ron, what do you want to say to this friend?
I would simply say that I personally believe that when Jesus made some of the kind of comments like this, that he had kind of a twinkle in his eye. I can almost imagine him smiling. I mean, this is the kind of thing where Jesus is saying, oh my goodness, what am I going to do with you guys?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's the kind of thing where he is standing there, you know, sternly reprimanding and telling them that they're a bunch of idiots. It's not that at all. Jesus loved these people intimately, and that's why he came into the world. And don't divorce this verse from all the other verses that portray Jesus Christ as being love incarnate. And, you know,
and
there's
love
quite
is
a number
patient
of verses.
And love is kind. I just have to say that, you know, love is patient. He is love, and he's patient, and he's kind. But keep going.
He is. And, mm-hmm. I think that if Jesus, you know, if I was to represent what I think Jesus is sensing right now towards this person, he would have his arms wide open for an embrace. And he would say, come to me, my child. You know, let me show you my love for you. And, you know, that's the kind of Jesus that I think that the New Testament sets forth page after page after page. And when you come across a strong statement like this, I personally believe that there's a number of statements where Jesus, in his words, sounded stern, but in fact, I think that he was saying it in a loving way. It's kind of like the internet today, Susie. You know, we cannot communicate, you know, body language or facial expressions through the internet. So sometimes people misunderstand our emails. They think that maybe we're writing more harshly or something like that, when in reality we weren't intending that at all. Mm. And so I just think that it's real important to understand the whole context of the New Testament and understanding that Jesus is love incarnate, that God knows that all of us are fallen, and despite the fact that we are fallen, he loves us anyway, and he's got an attitude of love and acceptance for those who follow him. And so that's the kind of Jesus that I worship, and I hope that that this person just has an enlightenment of their understanding on this.
Yeah, you know, I just got to say too, dear, and because I've been there before, when the Scripture talks about that life in the Spirit promotes life and peace. And I just know for me, when I look at the fruit of what's coming out of my thought life, I can easily discern, is this life or death? Is this a bait of the enemy producing fruit that's just devastating me, or is it bringing life? And you have a sensitive spirit, and you so want to do the right thing. And Ron, you often talk about those with sensitive spirits. It's like the enemy can especially get to them, get to
that's
us,
right?
Because we want so much to please God. And I would just look at the fruit of this thought. It's breaking your heart. It is not from the Lord. I mean, that's so different. Condemnation is so different than a holy conviction which calls us up. And we do have to pause here in a moment, but I want to just pray with her if I could before we take a break. But Father, I thank you for this dear sister. I thank you that you don't roll your eyes at her. You don't breathe a heavy sigh. You don't wonder how long you have to put up with her. You died for her. So I ask you, in the name of Jesus, even right now, open her eyes to a fresh wonder of your love. Awaken her heart to how you feel about her. Expose the lie that enemy has tried to embed in her soul to make her think for a moment that she is tolerated only by you. She's celebrated. You dance over her. You sing over her. I pray that this attempt of the enemy to diminish her sense of value before the Lord would be turned on its heels, and I pray that she would come into a new awakening of who she is and what she possesses, because she belongs to you, Father. We give you this dear sister, and I just pray, do a new thing in her heart, in Jesus' name. Amen. Honey,
I agree. Thank you so much.
Yes, God bless you. And I'm going to go dig in my closet here after the show and find you a book that I think will be a blessing to you. I'm so glad you called. God bless you, dear.
Thank you.
Yeah. When we come back, more with Dr. Ron Rhodes. Keep those questions coming. I see a number of them coming in through email. We'll get to all of them, I pray, Lord willing. More with Dr. Ron Rhodes when we return. Just got to get up and move. And if you're driving, at least you can bop around a little bit. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is The Promise, talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes. We get him on once a month to answer your Bible questions. And what a variety of questions we've received so far. Keep them coming. I've got a stack of books. I'd love to get a book into your hands if it kind of fits with your question. 877-933-2484 or email susie@myfaithradio.com. I'll give that number again, 877-933-2484. So, Ron, this particular email came from a listener, and I hear this same scenario over and over again. And I'd love to know your thoughts, as this listener would. She says, Susie, I'm listening to your radio program with Dr. Rhodes. I was talking with a friend this morning who recently lost her daughter to a blood clot. She was telling me that the day after her daughter's death, she was crying and grieving, and she said she heard her daughter's voice saying, Mom, I'm fine. I'm happy here. It's okay. Don't be sad. She told me she heard this voice once again saying much the same thing right after the funeral. My question is this. Can we be comforted by things such as this after losing a loved one? Can the dead, or is it God, send some type of message or voice that would soothe or comfort the one grieving? I know we cannot cross over to them, and they cannot cross over to us. There's a great abyss dividing us. Any thoughts would be appreciated. Thank you so much. I appreciate the program. What say you, Ron?
Well, that's a great question. In fact, my mom said that she had something similar to that when my brother Paul died. And she said that the day after, that she sensed either a spoken word or his presence. And, you know, I listened to her words. I did ponder, you know, about what that meant. What do we know biblically, Susie, is that at the moment of death, your spirit slips out of your body just as easily as a hand slips out of a glove and goes to be with the Lord in heaven. And, in fact, if you look at the text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be apart from the body is to be at home with the Lord. What we see is two aorist participles, and I'm not going to get all Greek on you, but here's what it means. It means instantaneousness. The moment that you're apart from the body, that same moment you are at home with the Lord. There's no stopovers anywhere. You go straight to be in the Lord's presence. Of course, that's what Paul had in mind in Philippians 1, verses 21 and following, where he talks about departing to be with Christ. He knew that the moment that his spirit departed his body, that he would be immediately issued into the presence of Christ. So the fundamental fact I want to emphasize is that at the moment of death, the Christian loved one departs this earth and goes directly into heaven, and they do not sojourn back and forth. In other words, they don't make appearances on earth in order to say things. But it is certainly possible that God himself could have caused some experience as a means of bringing comfort. I mean, God can do whatever he wants to do. And I have heard so many people say something similar to what the caller said, mm-hmm. that I find myself not being able to just simply theologically dismissing it.
I appreciate that.
Mm-hmm. But I will say that, you know, from a theological perspective, we know that the dead, that the Christian dead, are immediately in the presence of the Lord in heaven. So that's the fundamental thing to anchor yourself on. And I think that the thing that can really comfort you is what comforted the Thessalonians, and that is a good reunion, a great reunion mm-hmm. is coming.
Indeed.
Our separation is only for a time.
Excellent. Mary's checking in from Columbia Heights. The number again is 877-933-2484. Mary, you're on the air with Dr. Rhodes. How are you today?
I'm doing fine. Thank you. I have a question on baptism. It's mentioned several times in the New Testament, and I was wondering when it started. So I looked it up in my topical Bible, and the only place they have listed in the Old Testament is Ezekiel 36:25. So I was just wondering, did John start it, or where did it come from?
Well, that's a great question. John did have a baptism of repentance, and that baptism of repentance was to prepare the nation of Israel for the coming of the promised divine Messiah. And the word repentance is the Greek word metanoia, which means change your mind. They were to change their mind about how they were living. They were to do an about-face. And also the term can be used in terms of changing your mind about who Christ is. Now, when Christ came on the scene, people began to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the word baptized carries the idea of identification. In a public baptism ceremony, you are identifying yourself with Jesus Christ. And that was particularly meaningful for a Jewish convert back in the first century, because the Jewish convert was basically saying, I no longer identify with Judaism, but rather I identify with Jesus of Nazareth, the divine Son of God, the Messiah, and am following him from this point forward. And the very act of going down into the water and then up out of the water shows that as we are in Christ, we are baptized in Christ, we become dead to the old nature and we rise with new life. And so baptism is full of meaning. It is the first act of obedience for the Christian. And I say that because baptism doesn't save you, but rather it's the first act of obedience after you have become saved. Now, Susie, it's kind of weird with me. I have to tell you this. When I was a baby, I did get sprinkled. But I wasn't a believer when I was a baby. I hadn't the foggiest idea about what was going on.
Maybe this is why we get along so well, because I was sprinkled too. I'm sorry,
well,
keep going.
Well, that's
funny.
Yes. Well, I was just going to say that once I became a believer, I actually did get baptized by immersion as a believer.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I think that today, I know that in our church we practice basically dedicating infants.
Same.
You know, not so much baptism, but dedicating to raise them in the ways of the Lord and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
But in any event, it is a wonderful representation of new life in Christ. And so I think it's a very meaningful ceremony, and I had the great joy and privilege of baptizing both my son and my daughter once they became believers.
What an amazing thing. Okay, we're going to grab Jim's question. We are coming up close on a hard break. So, Jim, we're going to get your question and have Ron answer probably on the other side. Jim, how are you today? You're on the air.
I'm doing good. Thank you very much. I'll be quick. I had a question on divorce and remarriage. I understand that Jesus gave a remarriage option in the event of, I guess, infidelity. Apostle Paul seems to expand on it a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 7:8, where he makes reference to now to the widows and to the unmarried, which some would say that would be the divorced people, because the Bible seems to be silent on if it's a believer that leaves, is the believer then bound? Because it only seems to talk about if the unbeliever wishes to leave, the believer is not bound in that case. I guess I'm relating that to say, young women today that are maybe being abused or physically, emotionally, spiritually, and don't feel they can stand in a relationship. You know, are they bound to never remarry, or, you know, what would be your position on that if they could ask that?
Wow. Thank you, Jim, for that question. I'm going to give you an Oz Guinness book, Renaissance. You've got probably a minute if you want to speak to that, Ron, and then we can carry it over on the other side. What say you?
I'm sure we probably will need more than a minute, but I can at least begin. Let me begin by saying that God was the one that actually invented marriage. He's the one that invented the institution of marriage. And Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6, tells us that he intended it to be permanent. And divorce was never a part of God's plan. In fact, Malachi 2:16 tells us that God hates divorce. And the marriage relationship was intended to be dissolved only when one of the marriage partners dies, according to Romans 7, verses 1 to 3. Now, of course, when sin entered the world, this affected God's idea of marriage and a lot of other stuff. And Scripture says that even though divorce was not God's ideal, he nevertheless allowed it because of human sinfulness. And we see that in Matthew 19 and Deuteronomy 24 and more on the other side.
Mm-hmm. This is why we love Ron so much. What a professional. So, Jim, we're going to carry that answer on the other side. Hope you can hang on and listen. I actually grabbed a different book for you, Jim, The Seven Rings of Marriage, Your Model for a Lasting and Fulfilling Marriage. That just might be interesting to you. Talking to Dr. Ron Rhodes, taking your Bible questions. Don't be afraid, but if you feel like you want to be anonymous, that's absolutely okay. 877-933-2484. We sure appreciate your thoughtful questions. Email Susie at myfaithradio.com. More with Ron Rhodes in a moment. Sure, hope you're having a great day. Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Every single month, we do Bible Answers with Ron Rhodes, and that's the day we're having today. Always have more questions than we can get to, but we love it that way. Give us your call, 877-933-2484, or email me, Susie, at myfaithradio.com. In just a little bit, Dave from Brooklyn Park, we're going to get your great question about the law and what happened on the cross. Another question came in about denominational differences, but Jim, checking in from Cloquet, Minnesota before the break, he's still here, he's listening, but he had a question regarding your thoughts, Ron, on the support for remarriage in the instance of, like he said, you know, these young women who maybe are in emotional emotionally, physically abusive relationship, they get out. What are biblical grounds? Can they remarry again? And what are your thoughts?
Well, this is one of those very difficult questions, Susie. Scripture doesn't tell us probably as much as we would love to know in view of some of the complicated situations that can develop in marriage and divorce today. From a biblical perspective, divorce is allowed under two circumstances. One of the marriage partners is unfaithful, that's infidelity, or the unbelieving partner deserts the believing partner, and that's 1 Corinthians 7, verses 15 to 16. And a divorce for any other reason is a violation of God's ideal. And does that mean that God won't forgive you if you divorce for another reason? No, it doesn't mean that. But it just shows you that divorce is one of those things that can involve the variety of different kinds of both pain and sin in the lives of not just one person, but multiple people. Even in cases in which a person clearly has biblical grounds for divorce, God's desire is that the person, if at all possible, forgive the offending spouse and be reconciled. We see this in Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:13. I want to emphasize, Susie, that God forgives us of all of our sins, including the sin of divorce, Colossians 2:13. But here's the important point. Simply because God forgives us does not remove the painful consequences of our actions or ourselves or other people. Now, what about this abusive situation? This is one of the difficult things, because I don't think that God wants a woman to simply submit to the point of being abused. That's not what submission is. It is true that God calls every Christian to submit to various authorities and to each other. But you know, husbands are commanded to love your wives and do not be harsh with them, Colossians 3:19. They are told to love their wives as their own bodies, Ephesians 5:28. And what that means is that Christian husbands who are abusive are engaged in breaking God's law. They are not obeying Christ. Now, this issue, Susie, is not just a biblical religious issue, but as many Christian theologians have pointed out, this is also a civil issue. And in fact, there's quite a number of Christian leaders who have recommended that recourse to civil authorities may in fact be the right thing for an abused wife. God himself invented government. A minute ago I said that God invented marriage. He also invented government as a way of putting boundaries and parameters around evil. And so one of the things that that relates to is evil that takes place in an abusive relationship and a marriage. And the fact is that abuse carries fines, imprisonment, or both in our current law. And God, again, is the one who invented human government for that type of purpose. I think also that the church should not harbor an abused man or a woman whom the civil authorities would punish if they knew what the church knows.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
And I think too often the church is too silent. The church needs to take a bit more action in this regard, because I'll tell you something. I think a lot of men would be a whole lot less abusive if their whole church knew what was going on.
That's right. That's right. I've heard stories from women, Ron, who've gone to church leaders to say that they were in an abusive situation and they were told to submit because he's the leader of the home, which is such a gross misinterpretation of Scripture.
Yes.
So your charge for us as a church to step up and to be the community, be the church, is fantastic. Thank you for that. And Jim, I hope that really helped you. Did you have more to say, Ron?
Well, no, just that this is a very, very difficult issue. I did want to mention that for those who are interested in more study on what Scripture says about all this, there's a guy that I know who put together a book called Divorce and Remarriage, Four Christian Views. One of my friends, Wayne House, he's a great theologian. He's one of the contributors to this book. But you've got four different guys setting forth four views on divorce and remarriage. And it's a good thing just to see them go back and forth, you know, on their different views on this. And it's a good way to clarify your own viewpoint on this.
Very good. Thank you so much, Jim, for that call. Linda checked in and she said, how can we understand absent from the body, present with the Lord, and the other verse that says the dead in Christ shall rise first? How do you reconcile those?
Well, it's easy to reconcile. At the moment that you die, it is your spirit that departs from your body and goes to be with the Lord. Now, at that point, the spirit of the Christian is in a disembodied state. They are with the Lord in a disembodied state. And when I say disembodied, I mean that they don't have a body yet. They are spirits, and what's interesting is that people still recognize each other, even as spirits. And there's a day coming. It's a day that we call the rapture, and I don't care whether you put it before the tribulation or after the tribulation or in the middle of the tribulation, but at the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ will rise first. And what that means is that Christ will resurrect bodies out of the graves and reunite them with the spirits who have been with them since the death of those believers. So even though they're disembodied in heaven now, at the rapture they will be reunited to their physical bodies, and it's what I often refer to as a body upgrade. We're going to have resurrection bodies, and from that point forward, we will never again be disembodied.
Isn't that great? And Ron calls it permaflesh, which is pretty fantastic.
Permaflesh, that's right. No more kidney problems, no more hair falling out of our heads, you know,
no more
gravity. Heart problems.
Oh, I love it.
It's
okay.
Going to be great.
Okay, so Dave checked in from Brooklyn Park and says, when Jesus spoke on the cross that it is finished, he said, is he the end of the law? Do we need to recognize the law? And then he writes, different feast in parentheses, I'm not quite sure. It looks like his email kind of came in a little bit jumbled, so I want to make sure I'm understanding. When Jesus spoke on the cross, it is finished. Is he the end of the law? Do we need to recognize the law?
Well, that's a good question. When Jesus said, it is finished, Jesus was not just declaring that his life was over, but that the act that had been determined for the creation of the world, the act of salvation and redemption, had now been completed. It's kind of interesting because we relate this to Colossians chapter 2, where it talks about how God has taken all of our sins and put those sins on what's called the certificate of debt. And that certificate of debt was nailed to the cross where Christ died. And back among the ancient Romans, what they would do is that if somebody was guilty of a crime, they'd be thrown in jail, and a certificate of debt was posted on the jail door. And once they were released, they were, you know, given that piece of paper, and at the top of that paper, they would stamp the Greek words that mean literally, it is finished. In other words, they've completed their term. It's all been paid for. We see that's exactly what Christ did for us. And when he was declaring it is finished, he was talking about that act of redemption that brings salvation, that part of God's plan was fulfilled. Now, in terms of the law, you know, we are delivered from the law in Christ, and the law functions, according to the scriptures, as a tutor that leads us to Christ. Now, among the ancients, a tutor would actually take a child by the hand and lead them to school and then drop them off. Well, how does the law lead us to Christ? How does the law act like a tutor that leads us to Christ? Well, it shows us how bad we are. It shows us that we cannot possibly save ourselves, that we cannot possibly do anything to merit God's favor. You know, and once we come to realize that fact, then we turn to Christ and we are forgiven by grace through faith. And once that happens, the law has done its job. It's accomplished its purpose. Now, that doesn't mean that from that point forward, God doesn't care how you live, because he does. Did you know, Susie, there's over 1,000 imperatives in the New Testament? A lot of people don't know that. There's over 1,000 commands in the New Testament. But here's the thing. What we read about in Galatians chapter 5 in particular is that when you walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, the Spirit produces in your life the holiness that is reflected in the laws that God has in the Bible. So you cannot obey the law in your own strength, and even if you did obey the law, God's not going to look upon you any more favorably because your salvation is by grace. But nevertheless, as you walk in the Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, progressively makes you holier and holier so that you actually reflect the holiness that's been reflected in the law all along. So while we don't live by the law, it's interesting how the holiness that is in the law becomes more and more a part of us as we walk in dependence upon the Spirit.
Excellent. Wow.
So your goal is not to walk according to the law. Your goal is to walk in dependence on the Spirit. That's your sole goal when you get up in the morning.
Wow, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free from the law of sin and death. And it's amazing, the Spirit of God defies the gravity of the sin that would pull us down. I mean, we can only be transformed by living in step with the Spirit. So great. Okay, this caller didn't want to be on the air and asked this question. I'm a Sunday school teacher. One of my 10-year-old students is having trouble understanding how God has always been, that he is eternal. I'm having trouble knowing how to explain it. Can Ron help me? First of all, I just want to give that Sunday school teacher a big fat hug. Love that she's just investing, or he is investing in these students. But what do you say, Ron, to that question?
Well, I would say, first of all, that time is part of the created reality. You know, Augustine was one of the individuals that started to talk about this the most. And the point that he was making is that time has not always existed, that time actually came into being when the creation came into being, and that God himself is outside of the space-time continuum. And that's why he knows the past, present, and future. The past, present, and future are simultaneously present to God in a single intuitive act. He knows the past and the future just as easily as he knows the present. It's kind of hard to explain eternality to a child. I'm trying to think of any metaphors that might be used, and I can think of one off the top of my head. But the fact is that God, in his being, is not only eternal, but he is infinite in all of his perfections. And his eternality is not just one aspect of God, but rather every aspect of God is permeated by all of the attributes or perfections of God, including his, you know, omnipresence and omniscience. You know, God is all-powerful, he's all-knowing, he's eternal, he is beyond time altogether. And the wonderful thing, or the wonderful application I think that we can draw in terms of our own lives, is that by trusting in Christ, we become recipients of eternal life, which means that we're going to live forever with Christ in heaven. And while we are not intrinsically eternal, we do become recipients of eternal life the moment that we trust in Christ. Now, I did write a book a long time ago called What Your Child Needs to Know About God, and I'm trying to think if I had anything on God's eternality, and I can't think of it off the top of my head. But I think I will check that.
Mm-hmm. And God bless you for just taking that on. And I pray God gives you just fresh wisdom for this 10-year-old student. Okay, we're going to pause for our last break. When we come back, we've got a question from a listener who says, how do we explain the wide variety of denominations to our unbelieving friends? Ron will tackle that question. We'll have a time probably just to take maybe two, three more calls if you want to check in that way. 877-933-2484, 877-93-FAITH, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com, and we'll be back in a moment.
No matter what I face, you're by my side. When you don't move the mountains, I'm needing you to move. When you don't part the waters, I wish I could walk through.
Thanks for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Really glad to have you listening today. Always appreciate you so very much. We have Dr. Ron Rhodes on once a month to answer your Bible questions. See those calls coming in? 877-933-2484. We've got about 8 minutes left, so I hope you can give us a call with your question. And we've also got email questions coming in, Susie@myfaithradio.com. This dear listener writes, how do we explain the wide variety of denominations to our unbelieving friends? That's a great question. What do you say, Ron?
Well, you know, Susie, where we have people, you're going to have differences of opinion.
Yes.
That's kind of the backbone to denominations.
True.
And, you know, we've talked a lot about certain doctrines on this show, like when the rapture is going to happen. And you and I both know there's lots of different views on that. But there's a lot of different views on a lot of things. And the good thing is that even though there's a lot of denominations of Christianity, most of them agree on the essentials. But their differences are on non-essential doctrines. And that's why we're all considered Christian. We're Christian because we believe that there's one God and that Jesus died on the cross for us and that Jesus resurrected from the dead and that our salvation is by faith in Christ. You know, a lot of the essentials are in most of the denominations, but a lot of them do have different views on church government. They have a lot of different views on, for example, the role of women in the church. They might have different views on, certain other issues. For example, baptism, is it by immersion or is it by sprinkling? Even in Bible times, there were some divisions that took place. I remember in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, in fact, we says, when one of you says, I am a follower of Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, aren't you acting just like people of the world? So Paul is rebuking them for their divisions back then. Historically, I can say that denominations are a fairly recent thing. And one of the reasons why I say that is that most states throughout human history have had their own state churches. You know, one king and one faith. That's what brings unity to people, it was thought. But of course, once the United States came about, where there was the freedom of worship and the freedom of religion, why, we had people from all these different countries immigrating into the U.S., bringing their religions with them, and therefore the United States became this mecca full of different denominations. Now, if you're talking to an unbeliever, the thing that I would emphasize is that even though there are a number of Christian denominations, we agree on the big stuff. We agree on the big stuff like God and Jesus and the nature of salvation. The differences that exist between the denominations are mainly peripheral issues like church government or baptism, stuff like that. And what we can do is just to agree to disagree in an agreeable way. That's what denominations do. We agree to disagree in an agreeable way. And so I don't think it's necessarily something that should be a barrier to faith on the part of the unbeliever.
And I got to tell you, and I'm sure you'd probably say the same thing, some of my best, most favorite events that I do are when denominations cross lines and come together as a community to say, we care so much about our city. You know, the Baptists and the Evangelicals and the Christian Missionary Alliance, we're all coming together for the sake of our city. I mean, there, you know, the Bible talks about that. There I command a blessing. That is so different than people folding their arms, looking down their nose as if they somehow have the corner on the truth because they're part of a superior denomination. I know that breaks the heart of God. That's where we lose our way, isn't it?
Well, that's true, and I also have to say that the watching world loves to see Christians do battle against each other.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it makes them feel better about their rejection of God. So we've got to watch that. You know,
yeah.
Jesus did talk about the necessity of love and how people will know we're Christians by our love. And when you read epistles like John and the centrality of love, you know, in many ways, it's the missing color in the Christian rainbow today. There's just so many cliques that exist that are hard to penetrate, while at the same time there are so many cults and false religions that make you feel like you're a part of a family, you know, that's just not the way it was supposed to be.
Indeed, indeed.
So repentance is the name of the game for a lot of churches out
mm-hmm.
there.
And humility and kindness. I mean, to go back, love is patient, love is kind. I mean, really, boy, what a great place to start. I think we have time just a few more questions. This caller was a little bit shy about being on, but wanted to get this question out there. Will Damascus be destroyed, pre-trib or mid-trib?
Well, there's a lot of controversy on Damascus as to what that actually means. This is a passage that's found in the book of Isaiah, which talks about the destruction of Syria. And the thing of it is that at the same time Syria is destroyed, that passage also says that Jerusalem is destroyed, which I don't see in the New Testament prophetic unfolding, which has led many, many scholars to believe that perhaps that passage actually found its fulfillment somewhere around the 8th century B.C. when both Syria and Israel were destroyed, or at least partially destroyed. So I personally think it's probably unwise to build too much prophetically on that controversial passage in Isaiah, because whatever you say happens to Syria, the passage goes on to say the same thing happens to Jerusalem too. So I'm one of those who opts for an Old Testament fulfillment of that passage myself.
Okay, Ron, we've got about, 3-4 minutes before we pray. Talk about just the culture, the signs of the times based on Scripture, what the Bible predicted would happen, and how you just read what's going on in our culture today.
Well, that's a great question prophetically. Fact is that Jesus actually criticized some of the Jewish leaders of his day for not recognizing the signs of the times. What was Jesus referring to? He was referring to the fact that there were many Old Testament prophecies that indicated when the Messiah came, the deaf would hear, the blind would see, and the lame would walk, and yet the Jewish leaders did not recognize that Jesus was a fulfillment of those signs of the times. And so what we see taking place is that just as the Jewish leaders failed in this, so it's possible you and I could fail to recognize the signs of the times in regard to the second coming. And so I'm encouraging people who are hearing my voice to pay attention to prophecy. Prophecy is history written in advance. It's God's revelation regarding history in advance. And God has given us signs of the times that are converging in our own day. I often talk about what I call the convergence factor. In other words, it would be significant if just one prophecy was being fulfilled today. Even more significant if just two prophecies were being fulfilled today. But what we're witnessing today is that dozens of prophecies are converging. That's the convergence factor. They are converging in our own day, which indicates to me that we truly are living in the end times. And what I like to do is divide the signs of the times into six categories. There's the Israel sign of the times, moral signs of the times, religious signs of the times, national signs of the times, technical signs of the times, and earth and sky signs of the times. Now, Susie, I don't have time to do all of those, but could I give a few examples?
Yes, please.
First of all, Israel. Israel is a key sign of the times because Scripture indicates that Israel would be restored as a nation after a long and worldwide dispersion, and that after Israel would become a nation again, God would draw his people back from every nation of the world. That's never happened before in Bible history. But it happened starting in 1948 when Israel became a nation again, because since that year, Jews have been streaming back to the Holy Land from every nation of the world. And what's fascinating is the Scripture goes on to say that sometime after Israel becomes a nation and the Jews stream back from around the world into the Holy Land, sometime after that would be a northern military coalition that develops and emerges and launches an attack against Israel. And Scripture defines that coalition as involving Russia, Iran, Libya, Sudan, Turkey, and the various nations around the Black and Caspian Seas, such as Afghanistan and Turkmenistan and all the Stan nations. Susie, these are predominantly Muslim. And it's so significant because we're seeing that the groundwork being laid today for that future invasion. That is a sign of the times. Other national signs of the times exist as well. For example, it is entirely possible that the present European Union might be setting the stage for the eventual revival of a Roman Empire, the United States of Europe. We're witnessing technological signs of the times. And by that, I mean that, for example, the gospel will be preached to every nation before Christ comes. With today's technology, including translational technologies, it is more possible than ever to share the gospel with every person of every language on planet Earth. And when you mix that with the moral signs of the times and the religious signs of the times and the earth and sky signs of the times, to me, all those converging together indicate that we truly are living in the end times. And so I think what we need today is that perspective that recognize that, you know, that things are happening in our midst, that indeed the signs of the times are being fulfilled. And unlike the Jews of the first century, we need to be aware of the significance of those signs and live accordingly. And what I mean by that, Susie, is that we are called to live righteously and to live in purity as we await the coming of the Lord for us.
Amen. Ron, thank you so much for that. And with that, would you pray that we would be awakened to live eternity-bound lives, not such earth-bound lives? Would you pray for us?
Absolutely. Lord, we're so thankful for each person who's tuned into the broadcast today, and we pray a special blessing upon each one. Lord, I ask you to open the eyes and enhance the understanding of each of our listeners so that they can grasp what you want them to learn from your word, including your word about biblical prophecy. I also ask you to enable them by your spirit to apply the truths that they've learned to their daily lives and be guided moment by moment by your word. And through it all, Lord, I ask that you instill in them a sense of awe for you, the living God. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Dear Ron, thank you for your time, and we look forward to our next conversation. God bless you, sir.
And you too. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. Well, you've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. I want you to be a radio missionary. Easy to do. With a click of a button, send out today's conversation to your friends by Facebook, email, or Twitter. And remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He is the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great day, and we'll meet you back here next time.